Everyone sleep well, eat well. I'll try not to keep you awake. Again, I very much appreciate the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you in light of the theme of this conference, being faithful Christian men in our present world. It seemed to me that it would be appropriate to preach on the unusual theme of the Christian's relationship to human government. And the premier text on that subject is Romans chapter 13. So if you would please turn again to Romans 13. Last evening, I endeavored to give an overview of this very challenging an introduction. To introduce some answers to the skeptics who say this could not possibly have been part of the original text. It had to have been added, and it's uninspired. We sought to address that. We sought to address its place in the context. We sought to give some very logical reasons as to why Paul would write about civil government and our responsibility to it. And then we kind of dipped, and just dipped, into the text. And what I want to do at the beginning this morning is to make an attempt at giving you an overview of this very important chapter. The essential thrust of the entire passage is that we must serve God by being submissive to governmental authorities that God sets over us. Verse 1, let every soul be subject, be subordinate to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist exists by the appointment of God. Now, how do we glorify God by being submissive to civil authority? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Wherever we live, whatever time period we live, it's determined ultimately by the providence of God. I didn't choose to be born in America. I didn't choose to be born in 1947, that was not my choice. God made that determination. I'm thankful that He decided that I would be born in America, but that was His decision. I am here by reason of divine providence. Well, even so, whatever form of government rules in whatever place, at whatever time providence has appointed to us, that form of government and those who occupy the seat of government, they are also there by the providence of God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so, we glorify God by recognizing God's will and by submitting believingly to the wisdom of what God has done in those He has appointed over us. To be resistant to the authority is to call into question either the wisdom or the goodness of God. Now in verse 2, Paul reinforces the summons to submission with a somewhat sober warning. And he's telling us in verse 2, that God is dead serious about this. He's dead serious about us being in submission to government. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And whether that judgment is the judgment of Caesar and his sword or the judgment of Almighty God, in either case, you don't want it. It's judgment. Next in the text, we have what I'm calling an idealized portrayal of government. In verses 3 and 4, we have a description of government as it ought to be. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. How many times in this rather short text does Paul say that the civil magistrate is God's servant? He is God's servant to protect you from evil, to punish you if you do evil, to reward you if you do good. Now, I think two things were accomplished in verses 3 and 4. One hand, we're given additional reasons as to why we must submit to governmental authority. The authority protects us from evildoers and rewards us when we do good. It also punishes us if we ourselves become evildoers. So it's an additional incentive to submit, but at the same time, now this may seem far-fetched, but I think Paul wrote verses 3 and 4 in the anticipation that this epistle might very well make its way into Caesar's hands. And here Paul is informing Caesar, his government, that they are in fact God's servants, and that God will hold them accountable for doing what he has set them up to do. Now, why would I think that it might find its way into Caesar's hands? Because the Bible teaches us that there was a member of Caesar's household who was a Christian. So perhaps, who knows? Perhaps Paul anticipated that Caesar himself might one day read this. Verse 5, very important verse. It summarizes what has been emphasized previously, while at the same time introducing the possibility of an exception. The possibility of an exception to the expected obedience to government authorities. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, our consciences should compel us to obey the government, especially after we have read what Paul wrote here by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. If we were not acquainted with that duty before, we are acquainted with it now. And after reading, studying this text, we are more bound in conscience to obey the government than we were before. However, in mentioning conscience, Paul is also introducing the possibility that for conscience' sake, we might not be able to obey the government at every point. Last night, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar being God's servant, and yet we talked about how sinful it would have been if Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had obeyed Nebuchadnezzar with regard to the image. They must submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He was God's servant. He had authority. But in that instant, what he required of them would have been sin against God. So they had to refuse at the risk of a burning fiery furnace. You see, no man, no collection of men, regardless of their status, have authority to require disobedience to the plainly revealed will of God. So if it comes between what God says and what men say, we must always obey God, right? That was what the apostles said. But, beloved, we're talking about the plainly revealed will of God. Not the will of God that we deduce by third or fourth inference. The government has no right to use my taxes to fund Planned Parenthood, therefore I won't pay taxes. God says pay taxes. You see. It's not our extrapolating out that brings about a crisis in which we are free to disobey. It has to do with plainly revealed statements in God's Word. Now, the passage concludes with some practical directives for acting out our submission to government, namely by paying taxes. Verse 6, for because of this, because Caesar is God's servant, you must also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing, not collecting taxes, but rewarding the good, punishing the evil. Render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, custom, to whom customs, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. The word taxes and customs actually refer to two different kinds of taxes in ancient Rome. One that was paid by everyone, one that was paid only by non-Roman citizens. Well, there you have the doctrine of the text in a nutshell. Now, here's the question before us this morning. What do we do in our present situation with this instruction? How do we act out what God commands us to do? 21st century American Christians. How does this apply to us? I will attempt to provide a measure of direction under two headings. The first heading I present to you in the form of a question. What is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, to the American form of government? What is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, to the American form of government? When you read the words in verse 1, governing authorities, when you think about submitting to Caesar, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? I suspect that for most of us, the United States president comes to mind. We think about our Caesar, we think about the president, in this case, President Obama. The American Caesar is the sitting president, whoever that might be. And I think that most of us tend to think in that way. We read verse 1 and we say, oh, me, I've got to submit to the president. Now, that way of thinking is entirely understandable. The office of president is the face of the American government. So if that's how you think, that's understandable. That's the way I tend to think too. However, this way of thinking is factually inaccurate. The office of president is not the governing authority in our American form of government. Now, historically, commencing in the ancient societies of the Old Testament period, continuing at least until the 19th century, most nations were ruled by some form of monarchy. It was a king. Sometimes a king and a queen, sometimes only a queen. Monarchy is a form of government in which authority resides in one person. In actuality, most monarchies are oligarchies. And that is, there's one who represents the governing, ruling party, but it's usually a few individuals that actually make up the monarchy. Monarchs normally reign for life or until they were in some way removed from power. And there were different forms of monarchies, and I won't get into that. Now, if a monarch is indeed a good man, a wise man, a righteous man, a fair and compassionate person, it could be argued that monarchy is the most efficient form of government possible. You have one man. If that man is wise and good and righteous and just and fair and compassionate, it's the most efficient form of government. Israel's best period was when David was monarch. And David had some people who got in his ear, but David ruled. He ruled unilaterally. For the most part, that worked out well. But beloved, how many people do you know? How many pastors do you know who are consistently wise, good, righteous, just, fair, and compassionate? Any day, any time, you talk to them and they will be wise and good and righteous and just and fair and compassionate. Not many, right? And as great as King David was, he grievously abused the power of his office. Now, because all mankind has fallen, ruined by Adam's sin, monarchy has often resulted in a great deal of harm, particularly to the weak and the powerless. Thankfully, we don't live under a monarchy. In fact, America came into being in an attempt to escape from and to establish an alternative to monarchy. We have the form of government we have because our forefathers determined that they would not live under monarchy. So, we should not think of the president as Caesar. He's not Caesar. We should not think of the U.S. president as the governing authority referenced in Romans 13:1 that demands our submission. I want you to think about that. I hope you know where I'm going, but if you don't, you may be saying, hey, I kind of like this. Last night, I didn't like it. I'm liking this. What is the governing authority in America? To whom? To what? Are we to render submission as required in Romans 13:1? Now, I know you didn't come here for a civics class, and I'm not a civics teacher. But we're talking about America. And so we have to talk a little bit about American government. The form of American government is perhaps best understood as a constitutional republic. It's been described in any number of ways. I think that's the best. It's a constitutional republic. The American government consists of democratically elected representatives who rule the country according to fixed laws established in a written document called the United States Constitution. Strictly speaking, America is not a democracy. It is a republic. The people elect representatives who conduct government's business in their behalf. And what's most important to understand is what these representatives do is limited by the rule of law written in the Constitution. The authority of the American government, is contained in the original United States Constitution and its amendments. Someone has said, rightly so, in American government, the Constitution is king. And what I particularly want you to grasp is that God graciously determined that this would be true for us. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God chose to give us this constitutional republic. Now, when I originally preached this, I knew I would get it. I did before the end of the day. Well, that means the American Revolution was not legitimate. They were rebelling against established authority. Well, you can argue that. I think you need to acquaint yourselves with the petitions, the 50-plus objections that the colonists made to the King of England, the petitions they made that he would give them their freedom. And then I think you have to argue the whole issue of imperialism and countries seeking to dominate lands that are not connected to their own land. However you come out, God gave us this republic. Most governments in the world came about as a result of some form of revolution. If it wasn't legitimate, what are we going to do? Move back to England? I mean, what are we going to do? This is what God gave us. This is what God gave us. And I am thankful He gave us this. I'm glad we don't live under a monarchy or some form of totalitarian government. Now, it's not a perfect form of government. Our Constitution was not exegeted out of the Bible. But, beloved, in the main, the Constitution has done what it was established to do. It has established justice, ensured domestic tranquility, provided for the common defense, promoted the general welfare, and secured the blessings of liberty for generations. It was designed to do that. It has done that. May surprise you that many of our founding fathers didn't think that this form of government would last more than a decade. Over 200 years it has lasted. That is a miracle. Whose miracle? God's miracle. So, to answer the question, for us, submission to governing authorities supremely means submission to the United States Constitution and to the government prescribed by it. Now, because the Constitution is king, it seems to me that we need to know the Constitution. So I'm going to ask you a question. When did you last read it? When was the last time you read the U.S. Constitution? Would you even know where to get a copy? You say, yes, you Google it. Okay, you can do that. I've got a copy in my briefcase. I Googled it. If you don't have a copy, don't you think you should? That's your governing authority. In the ultimate sense, that's your Caesar. And that's the authority to which you are to be in subordination. But your subordination requires knowledge. You have to know the Constitution. Your subordination requires that you choose representatives. You see, we elect our representatives. It's our responsibility to find and elect representatives who hold the Constitution in high regard. That requires knowledge, investigation. The Constitution requires that we hold our elected representatives accountable to the Constitution. That requires we have to know the Constitution. It also requires that we interact with our representatives. The Constitution is America's king. Be subject to the Constitution. Well, the big question is, does that mean I don't have to be a subordinate to the president? No. Sorry. But it does mean that the submission we owe to the president is dictated and determined by the Constitution. What we owe to the president is what the Constitution requires. And he is required to act in compliance with the Constitution. Now, I'm sure you understand our Constitution has invested three distinct entities with the authority to govern in mutually dependent ways. We have the legislative branch of government. We have the Congress, comprised of the Senate and the House of Representatives. We have the executive branch of government, made up of the President, the Vice President, and the President's Cabinet. And then we have the judicial branch, the only branch that is not elected by the people, sadly, comprised of the Supreme Court and the federal court system. We owe submission to all three branches of government in accordance with the Constitution. That is to say, our submission to government, legislative, executive, judicial, is dictated and determined by the Constitution. And beloved, if you read the Constitution, you realize the Constitution prescribes limits to the powers of government. The Constitution requires that the government be accountable to the people. And the Constitution provides the right for the people to petition the government. So, our divinely commanded submission to the American government should be conditioned by, regulated by, the Constitution. you want to be faithful to government, you need to know your Constitution. And you need to begin to think as the Constitution teaches you to think. Only then will you be able to submit to the governing authorities intelligently. Well, that's my answer to the question, what is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7 to the American form of government? Do you understand that if you lived under a totalitarian form of government, you wouldn't have to study anything? You just sit at home and do what the commander, prime minister, king tells you to do. You wouldn't have any recourse except prayer to God. You wouldn't have to study anything. You wouldn't have to know anything. Because what you think doesn't matter. That's not where we are. Bless God. We live in a nation whose government is all by and for the people. Well, this brings me to my last point. Counsel for being God-exalting citizens of America in the 21st century. That's a mouthful. Counsel, my counsel to you, for being God-exalting citizens of America in the 21st century. And this counsel is predicated upon the conviction that it is a divinely given privilege to live in this constitutional republic. And with this tremendous gift from God, there is an enormous stewardship. There are demands made upon us because we are Americans and because we are Christians. So I have three words of counsel. The first word of counsel is this: beloved, please, please employ the advantages of your adoption by God for the profit of the American government. Employ the advantages of your adoption. Now, why am I using that language? Well, when I originally preached this, it was on Orphan Sunday, a Sunday designated for the Church of Christ to think about the millions of orphaned and abandoned children throughout the world. Do you think about that? It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Go to New Delhi. Go to Beijing. Go to Manila. And see the millions of children on their own. Orphan Sunday is a Sunday set aside for the Christian church to think about that and to think about what a good thing adoption is. What a merciful thing it is. Particularly for God's people to adopt these poor street children. And it's expected that as Christians, we will have a peculiar interest in adoption because we have been adopted. We were out in our own, we were in our own blood, so to speak. We were condemned, we were without God and without hope, and there we would have perished for all eternity, except God set His love on us, and He came to us in our hopelessness and lostness and weakness, and He drew us to Christ. And in drawing us into union with Christ, He also adopted us into His own family. And He became our Father. And now, purely by grace, we have an eternal family, an eternal home, and Almighty God as our Father. We've been adopted. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to use the advantages of our adoption, one of which is a guaranteed access to the God of the universe. We have been adopted in Jesus Christ. And now God says, come to me, my child. You are my child. I love you. I accept you in my beloved Son. Come to me at any time. Bring any requests to me. Petition me about anything. And so I'm pleading with you to use the advantage of your adoption to plead with your Heavenly Father for the United States government, for the individuals who are responsible under God for governing our nation according to the Constitution. Pray for them. Hey. It's so easy to gripe about them, complain about them, criticize them. I don't know that God's told us to do any of that. Has He? Has God said, you shall sit in judgment on your rulers? You shall call into question all their decisions, and you shall vilify their character, and you shall talk bad things about them, and get angry at them. Where does the Bible say that? Huh? The Bible says, pray for them. Have you ever thought what President Obama is going to answer for when he stands before God? You ever thought about that? The man's going to have blood on his head. Do you lie in the thought of that man standing before God, giving an account for his decisions as president? Would you like to be in his place? Shouldn't we pray for his soul? Shouldn't we call upon our Heavenly Father, who has the sovereign power and right to change his heart and to make him a lover of Jesus? Our God can do that. Shouldn't we ask God to be gracious to those who occupy seats of authority and to give them hearts for himself and hearts for righteousness and justice and goodness? We're commanded to do that. I read to you last evening 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Let me read it again. Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all classes of people, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then just a few verses after that, Paul makes this incredible statement, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you connect those things, and what Paul is saying, we need to pray, but the only ones who can pray with any reason to expect success are those who pray through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That's us. On my way over yesterday, I listened to part of Nancy Reagan's funeral. And the prayers at the end were taken, most of them, out of the prayer book. And were really good words. The man who prayed not out of the prayer book said some very interesting things. If he is not united to Christ, it was a waste of time. There's only one mediator between God and men, it's Christ. We have no standing with God outside of Christ. But you see, that's who we are. That's our privilege. That is the right and privilege of our adoption. God forbid that we not use it for the good of our republic. There's a book, if you're interested. It's the most thorough book I know on politics from a biblical standpoint. It's by Wayne Grudem, Politics and the Bible. Anybody read this? Well, it's a pretty big book. Page 600, Dr. Grudem describes what America might look like under revival. What a spiritual awakening might do to our government. You don't do anything else. Read pages 600 and 601. It will thrill you. And hopefully, it will move us to greater prayer. Do we pray for America? I don't think we do. I think we throw out token prayers. We need to be on our faces. We need to devote whole days of prayer and fasting for the United States. That is how we behave as good Christian citizens. Counsel number two. Be distinctly Christian in the zealous exercise of your privileges as an American citizen. Be distinctly Christian in the zealous exercise of your privileges as an American citizen. Now, what I mean by that is that the interests and burdens of Christians ought to be quite different from the interests and burdens of non-Christians. For one thing, we should not expect special favors from the United States government. And we should not expect that they will create any kind of utopia for us to live in. That they will make us rich or they will make us happy. I understand our forefathers were interested in the pursuit of happiness for every citizen. I don't think we have a right to claim that from government. That you owe me money. You owe me a very high standard of living. You owe me happiness. And we know better, right? I mean, we know that Christ has separated us from the world. We know that we will always be a hated minority, right? We know that. We're not expecting special favors from our government. The utopia that we have, we know is coming, is not of this world. So we're not looking for wealth. We're not looking for happiness. We're not looking for special favors. Our concern, I hope, is for the open public proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what drives us. That we be able to proclaim publicly, not behind closed doors, but in the marketplace, the glories of Christ and His gospel. That's what we want. We want to be able to worship Christ openly. Without restriction, we want to be able to tell all mankind, our neighbors, our friends, we want to be able to tell strangers about the saving good that is found in Christ and nowhere else. We want to be able to invite them to partake of Jesus and His saving work so they won't perish. That's what we're interested in. That's our great burden. And you know what's so wonderful about our government? That freedom is guaranteed to us in our Constitution. First Amendment. I love this. Read this again last night and tears almost came to my eyes. Listen to this. This is our governing authority. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and petition the government for a redress of grievances. The United States government is prohibited from silencing the gospel. We have a guaranteed access to the public square to preach the gospel. Being submissive to governing authorities should be a delight in this case. We should treasure this freedom. But not just treasure it, we should contend for it. We should fight for it. It's guaranteed to us by our governing documents. What are we doing? It's being taken from us. It has been taken from us. And what have we done? What have we done? Have we even prayed? I'll tell you what we've done. We've gone into our little buildings and we've hidden and we've shaken our heads and said, what is coming? What has become of us? If I could give a bit of my own personal testimony. The first time I ever spoke to any group of people about Jesus was in a public high school. It was in a Bible club in a public high school. I grew up in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Every public high school had a Bible club. And kids met after school and studied the Bible. First time I ever spoke, scared to death, spoke from John 14:6, probably about 2.5 minutes, to a group of high school kids. I was probably a sophomore or junior. My senior year, I took a class called Advanced Speech, and there were a few other Christians in that advanced speech course, and our teacher, I think, didn't know what to do with us, but many of us ended up preaching when we were assigned a speech. We would literally open the Bible, read a text, and preach. Part of that course required a debate. The class was divided in two sides, and we were allowed to choose the subject of debate. Guess what it was? Creation and evolution. Public high school. We had unbelieving kids bringing Bibles to school so they could try to figure out what we were saying. Early on in my ministry in Mebane, I was invited to preach at East Montgomery High School. Public school, chapel, all the students were there, and I preached the Word of God to them. How much of that do you think would happen today? It was not so exceptional back then. Wouldn't happen today. Not in most places. Why wouldn't it happen? Because the United States government has taken away the freedom guaranteed in the First Amendment. And what have we done? We have done nothing. Now you see, brothers, we're going to have to preach the gospel whether the government says we can or we can't. The government can't decide that issue. We're under mandate from Jesus. We have to go preach. If it lands us in jail, so be it. We have to preach. But we were given in the providence of God an open door to the whole of the community in America. That was guaranteed to us. It's being taken from us. And we are simply shaking our heads saying, woe is me. We ought to do a great deal more than that. Now, the gospel is not our only concern. It's our primary concern. We're also concerned about equity and justice. We're concerned about the rights of the unborn, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, which has now come under attack. We're concerned about the protection of the weak, the elderly, the poor, national defense, deliverance of the oppressed, sex trafficking, and we are concerned about economic prosperity. Not because we want to build fine homes and have fine new furniture. We are concerned about economic prosperity so we can continue to send the gospel to all the world. And our Constitution provides the context for possessing and pursuing all of these interests. Not one thing that I listed is prohibited by our governing authority. We are guaranteed the liberty to pursue all these ends. But that is being taken from us. What are we doing? Well, that brings me to counsel number three, my final word. And I will pose this counsel in answer to this question. How can we exercise our privileges and stewardship as Christian citizens of this republic? What can we do? How can we exercise our privileges in keeping with the gospel and the Constitution? Number one, we can vote. Those who represent us in the legislative and executive branches of government are chosen by the people. We can prayerfully, wisely, faithfully participate in the electoral process. I saw someone recently on social media boast of the fact that he did not vote. And he went on to explain, and I didn't take time to read it because I don't care what he had to say, he's wrong. Being an American citizen living under this Constitution guarantees that we can participate in the election of our officials, and we ought to do that prayerfully, thoughtfully. Secondly, by actively supporting candidates that best represent the interests of truth and righteousness. I think, particularly due to the critical state of our national affairs, that we ought to be more active, not less active, in politics. That we should search out candidates, if we can find them, and granted, we may not be able to, but if we can find candidates, maybe they're not Christians, but they are constitutionalists. They do see that the authority of government is in the Constitution. We ought to support them actively. Participate in their campaign. Give money to them. Do what you can to encourage the election of people who uphold the Constitution. Third, to the extent that it's possible and advisable for you and for most of us, this isn't an option. But if you can, become engaged in local government. Find legitimate ways to influence public policy, at least in your local community. Have you ever thought about running for a seat on the county commission or the town council? I'm embarrassed to say this past week, for the first time, I attended a Mebane City Council meeting. I've lived there for 45 years, and I had never been to a town council meeting. Shame. One of the things that struck me, I happened to know the mayor and a couple of our town councilmen. They began their meeting in prayer. It shocked me. I know that's a point of contention. I don't think it's ever been a point of contention in Mebane. And Mebane right now is a growing town. And a lot of the influence is coming from Chapel Hill. So it's changing. But they began the meeting in prayer. And it wasn't a bad prayer at all. And I thought, these guys are open to hearing what I have to say. Now, they may laugh at me, they may mock me, but they're open. I can go to members and call them by first name and make appeals to them. I didn't do that. And I think that perhaps there are men in our church who ought to run for town council. Fourth, and this is, I guess, what weighs on me most, petition elected officials in behalf of the gospel and biblical ethics. Petition your elected officials. That's a right guaranteed by the First Amendment. Petition them. What do I mean? Call them. Go to their local offices. Write them letters. Send them emails. We are very privileged in the 6th District of North Carolina to have a representative who is a graduate of Piedmont Bible College, who is a former pastor, a strong evangelical man, who's very winsome and very effective. He hosts periodic prayer breakfasts for pastors. And one of those prayer breakfasts, he's newly elected, he's serving his first term, and he said, one of the things I've learned since being in Washington, senators and representatives do respond to the constituency. If they get a call, if they get a letter, if they get an email, they do pay attention. And those who speak the loudest get most of their ear. Earlier this year, I did something I've never done before, and I don't even remember now why I did it. It happens when you get old. I wrote a letter to Senator Richard Burr, and it was some particular issue, and I don't remember what it was, and I'd never done it before, but I was really exercised, and I wrote a letter to him, and essentially to get it off my conscience. In a few weeks, I got a letter back. Now, it was signed by him. I don't really think he wrote it, but somebody on his staff wrote it. But what they wrote reflected an acquaintance with what I wrote. They interacted with the substance of what I'd written. And so I'm thinking, wow, I should have done this more. Have you ever done it? Have you ever petitioned an elected official in behalf of free speech, in behalf of the unborn? You see, you have that liberty. You have that right. I implore you to use it. Anyone ever hear of Clarence Earl Gideon? Anybody ever hear of Clarence Earl Gideon? Clarence Earl Gideon was a vagabond. He was a small-time criminal. He served time in Leavenworth. He went through 4 marriages. He was not your average good citizen. But one of the times that he was out of jail, he was living in Florida, and he was accused of stealing some beer and Coca-Colas from the pool hall where he hung out. And the owner also said that $50 had gone missing from the jukebox. And so they accused Clarence Earl Gideon. He was arrested. He was brought to court. He asked for a public defender. It was denied him. At that point in time, federal courts provided public defenders, local courts, state courts. It was up to them. So he had to defend himself. He had an 8th grade education. You know how that went. He was sentenced to 5 years. He believed that he was innocent. He also believed he was wrong. So he spent the first part of his 5 years researching the law, the Constitution. And he wrote a petition to the Supreme Court. Now, this guy's got an 8th grade education. He writes about a 14-page handwritten petition to the Supreme Court. A lot of good that will do, right? One of the justices received the petition and took a great deal of interest in it and brought it before the Supreme Court, and in a 9-0 decision, they decided that Mr. Gideon was entitled to a public defender and his case ought to be retried. And he was found innocent. But more importantly, from that day to this day, in every court in America, federal, state, local, every person is entitled to a public defender. Now, what's my point? Here's a lowly, uneducated, discredited human being who takes the First Amendment seriously, writes the Supreme Court, and changes American law. My dear brothers, we ought to be praying. But I think we ought to be doing other things. We rightly applaud veterans who have served and sacrificed for the common good. We ought to do that. But I think we need to ask ourselves, living in this great constitutional republic, what are we contributing to the common good? The good that Providence has bestowed on you by placing you in America. What are you doing to contribute to the perpetuation of the common good? It's being lost. Freedoms are being taken away. And we can do something. And my great interest is the gospel. We're losing the freedom to preach the gospel freely. Now, we're going to have to preach the gospel. But we shouldn't have to go to jail for it. But that's what's going to happen if we don't pray and if we don't petition. Well, thank you for hearing me. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's so easy for us to applaud men, great men who have gone before us, who felt it their responsibility to be good public citizens and use the Word of God and righteousness and the gospel to actually affect governments. And we think of John Calvin in Geneva. We think of William Wilberforce and what that man was able to do in England and then in America because he was a courageous biblical spokesman. It's so easy for us to applaud them, to put honors on them, while we have been given the freedom to do the same, and we do almost nothing. We don't even pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. Forgive us. We have been given such a wonderful stewardship, and it gives us so many opportunities to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to send the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Oh, Father, don't let us sit idly by and watch that freedom being taken away from us when there are things that we can do. So make us courageous, make us wise, make us winsome. But make us energetic and make us active. Make us men. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.